الحمد لله رب العالمين، الصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. ربي يسر وأعن يا كريم وافتح بالحق إنك الفتاح العليم. In our previous session, we covered perhaps a third of the material Imam al-Ghazali cites in support of his nuanced, balanced, moderate, and profoundly humane definition of how and what and when we should eat. He's indicated at the beginning of this book that he's juxtaposing the two basic bodily desires, as opposed to mental desires, of the human creature. But he also indicates that they're quite different. And I had occasion to allude to the fact that our civilization and our mind has historically associated gluttony with the events that precipitated our present human predicament, and that sexual desire is much less problematized. And I think it's worth pausing on this for a few moments. Firstly, because we exist in the ruins, at least, of what was once a Christian civilization, and certain assumptions that have influenced even ourselves through schooling, the media, and other inescapable channels of communication are still based on broadly Christian, ultimately Augustinian preferences and ways of viewing the human creature. Partly also because this is inherently an important issue. After all, we are embodied creatures. That is the way Allah has set up those who are to be His khulafa on earth. And we need to be fully aware of how body, mind, and spirit should engage in a harmonious way to bring about a holy and balanced and good individual. And there is a tendency in the West and amongst Muslims in the West to giggle when these topics are mentioned. I'm not entirely sure why. Again, this is probably the result of some Western idea that these aspects of who we are dirty or trivial, fit for locker room gossip, but certainly not serious topics for considered religious reflection, other than in terms of the standard denunciations hurled at abuses from the minbar. But in fact, this is one of the ways in which Islam defines the human creature that is most irreconcilable with the traditional Western, and certainly the traditional Christian, assumption. I mentioned earlier that celibacy was regarded as the normative state of the worshipper of God in traditional Christianity for centuries and centuries, and this is still the case in the Catholic Church, because it is through renouncing that aspect of our persona that we draw close to the supposedly sexless life of the blessed in paradise. One of the reasons why, or the ulama have proposed as one of the possible reasons why we have in the Qur'an itself a sexualized image of the next world, an argument against that Christian perspective, which had led to a denial of what cannot be denied, because it's part of who we are. You cannot deny it, you cannot neutralize it, short of drastic surgery. It's going to pop up sooner or later, whatever you do to it. The ancient Greeks knew this very well. Eros is the god that can't be disobeyed, can't be denied. You cut a deal with Eros, but you don't defeat him. He always gets you somehow, however you may think that you've won. So the Islamic strategy here, which is fundamental, because our religion is based on practices to do with the body, the wudu, personal grooming and everything, they're as much a part of the religion as everything else. They're not part of some secular realm. And it's a measure, I think, of the westernization of the Muslim conscience, that we have regarded this as a somewhat marginal or even tricky or embarrassing subject. And traditionally, this was never the case, because traditional Islamic civilization, in fact, like most traditional civilizations, is very sex positive. Sexuality was not regarded as some impossible problem that should be dealt with by the pious by complete renunciation. It was just another part of human reality. And this was the case also in most branches of traditional Hinduism, and indeed most traditional religions. Buddhism also, I suppose, sided with Christianity in allocating a privileged religious status to monks and nuns. But Islam, Judaism, and to a large extent Hinduism never did that, and of course the primordial religions certainly didn't do that. Perhaps one should advance, in connection with this, a very brief, in my case not terribly sincere, apology for broaching topics that many Muslims regard as inappropriate topics for discussion in mixed gatherings. But the ulama say, la haya'a fi din, there is no shame when discussing matters for the sake of religion. These are areas of fiqh, questions of tahara, how you clean yourself, how you deal with states induced by the marital act, that are something that we have to know. These are wajib knowledges. The ulama never apologize for bringing these up. It's always treated in a matter-of-fact way. Now, another way of bringing this home to us is simply by looking at the life of the founder of our religion. Because he himself exemplified the embrace of this aspect of the human condition. It may be that one reason why his seerah includes, again as one of his khasa'is, polygamy, is precisely to emphasize to the world that the Christian war against the flesh is over. That's finished. It led to agonies of self-renunciation, and in many cases, moral catastrophes. Now, as previously, perhaps now more than previously, now that the West, having finally decided that the Christian demonizing of human sexuality was a bad thing, has moved to the other extreme, the entire world seems to be drowning in concupiscence. Or at least drowning in it publicly, because it's always drowned in it privately. It's always been the major preoccupation for most people, but now it's made public. And the consequences for human happiness have been unexpectedly, from the point of view of the short-sighted, secular, utilitarian moralist, calamitous. Marriage is increasingly failing, and one principal reason why it fails is that nobody is quite satisfied any longer. Why? Because expectations, particularly physical, sexual expectations, have been raised so impossibly high by a teenage culture that is never satisfied with anything other than perfection. There are few sights more pathetic than seeing middle-aged executives travelling home in the evening from a hard day's work, going back to their wives, surrounded on all sides by advertising images of what they no longer possess. Their ideal fantasy woman advertising things that in many cases seem to have nothing to do with the human body, but she's there anyway because it makes you look. But he's going back to his wife, who has loved him for 20 years and has sacrificed her body for him and borne children and is now sagging, has varicose veins and suffering all manner of ailments. And he now knows that he's not got what society is telling him he should have to be a full member of the society with full self-respect. And the result is, of course, that that man is dissatisfied and he seeks to realize the fantasy in the haram. Even in the most remote Bible Belt settlements in this country now, tucked away somewhere in a back street, or somewhere, sometimes not even in a back street, there is the massage parlor, the lap dancing salon, all-night adventures to cater for these people. The consequence is degradation for those people who hate themselves for doing it, humiliation, often divorce for their wives, trauma, often resulting in psychological difficulties for the rest of their lives, for their children, when they see their parents split up. Misery all round, despite the fact that the system is supposed to be promising only delights. It's not working. And the Sunnah could have told them that this was not going to work. Not because the Sunnah demonizes that desire. On the contrary, it's enshrined as something sacred in the life of the exemplar. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-insan al-kamil. But when it is abused, it causes more suffering than any other principle known to man. It causes the greatest happiness, it can also cause the greatest unhappiness. And the function of the Sharia is to maximize the happiness and to keep people away from their own weaknesses. Here, as elsewhere, the Sharia, despite its apparent rigor and austerity, is pure mercy and rahmah from beginning to end. But certainly the celibate dream is not working for the Roman Catholic clergy. Last year, the Kansas City Star published an investigation and several issues into the moral health of the Catholic clergy in the United States. Catholic journalists were doing it, not inherently hostile to the church, and their conclusion was the shocking one, but to insiders not terribly surprising, which is that American Catholic priests are four times as likely to die of AIDS as the general population. So whatever the ideal might be, the reality is a tragedy. Loneliness, frustration, the inevitable and natural and legitimate human desire for physical proximity with another human being amidst the loneliness and desolation of so much of our existence, all of that has led to that particular moral catastrophe. Not to mention the abuse of children, young boys, and the other horrors concomitant upon the manifest failure of the supposed charism of celibacy. Now, Islam has never gone down that road. Celibacy is not a virtue for us. In fact, we're very suspicious of it. It's true that fairly early on in our history, amongst many of the Salaf, there were those who believed that the renunciation of the flesh was a useful aid to detachment from the world. Abu Sulaiman ad-Darani, one of the great amongst the Salaf, whose name we've come across several times already, said, "Whoever marries has inclined towards the world." We'll encounter some more of his sayings later on. But this view never prevailed for two reasons. Firstly, that it's not the Sunnah. And nikahu sunnati, says the sound hadith, فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ sunnati فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. Marriage is my sunnah, and whoever departs from my sunnah or chooses other than my sunnah is not of me. He's not one of us. It's unambiguous. And the second reason is that Islam is optimistic and has a high view of the human condition. We don't have a Christian-type idea of original sin that links sexuality and sexual desire in with the whole complex of sinfulness that it takes to be the human condition. Islam is cheerful and optimistic. It likes optimism. It wishes people to be happy. And the kind of happiness that it has sketched for us however dimly we may envisage it, for the blessed in the Akhirah, is clearly something that embraces everything that is true and good and brings happiness in this world, including this aspect of the human condition. Again, our paradise is sexualized. So we're very different to them in this respect. And certainly in classical Islam, when the early celibate possibility had been definitively left behind, although there are some ulama such as Ibn Taymiyyah, for instance, who never married, nonetheless, overwhelmingly, the way of the ulama and the great ones of Islam is the sunnah of marriage. So we find Imam al-Nawawi, radiallahu anhu, saying, "All passions harden the heart, with the exception of sexual desire, which softens it." And Al-Qadi Ayyad, in his Shifa, in his glorious celebration of the prophetic magnificence and perfection in this area, says, "Nothing that could draw a human being away from God could have been made beloved to the Rasul, alayhi salatu wasalam." This is one implication of the sound hadith, where he says, "Hubbiba ilayya min dunyakum thalath," three things of your world, of your dunya, have been made beloved to me. Beloved, a big word. An-nisa wa at-tib wa qurratu ayni fi salat. Women, including this sexual dimension of marriage, perfume, and the delight of my eye has been placed in prayer. So it's unambiguous. To the extent that several of the great ulama of Islam have written what we would today coyly describe as pillow books. This was one of the areas of Islamic civilization that was particularly widely experimented with and produced some very interesting literary products. Imam Suyuti, for instance, radiallahu anhu, wrote no fewer than 9 books on how to keep your wife happy. Imam Ibn Jama'ah, another great Shafi'i scholar who's buried in Mu'alla in Mecca, wrote a book called Nuzhatul Albab Fima La Yujad Fi Kitab, also on this ilm. And the great Ottoman Sheikh al-Islam Kemal Pashazadeh, who was Sheikh al-Islam in the early days of the reign of Sultan Suleiman Qanuni, also wrote a book on this particular fan, this particular ilm nafi', this useful science. And that was never regarded as problematic or beneath the dignity of the ulama. This is part of the fullness of the Muslim's life. Now, when we deal with the text of Imam al-Ghazali, we have to bear this in mind. But we have to bear in mind that Imam al-Ghazali is aware that this is a dialectical issue, inasmuch as with the question of hunger, it's the golden mean that has to be looked for. He talks actually less about this than about the question of hunger and how you deal with eating, illustrating, no doubt, the fact that this was less deeply problematized in Islamic civilization than the problem of actually eating. So he has 3 sections on it as opposed to 5 on hunger. But it's worth noting that he does deal with it also elsewhere in the Ihya. He has a book called Kitab Adab al-Nikah, the book of the proprieties of marriage, where implicitly he talks about this desire. And he talks also about 5 benefits of marriage. So he says, just listing these 5 benefits, which I think we should know. Firstly, obtaining children who will serve their parents and pray for them. 2, gaining a lawful outlet for sexual desire, thereby thwarting the devil. 3, relaxation of the heart through intimacy with someone of the opposite sex. 4, relief from domestic chores. Remember, he's writing mainly for men. Although the sunnah is quite clear that the Rasul, alayhi salatu wasalam, kana fi mihnati ahli, he used to serve his family. He would sow he would sweep, he would cut meat. This is in the sound hadith. Number five, an opportunity to struggle against the nafs when making an honourable living for one's family and tolerating the difficulties of married life. So he integrates it into his general picture of everything in religion being an opportunity for renunciation. So he has that section. It has been done into English by Sheikh Mukhtar Holland, and there are some earlier translations which generally should be avoided because they are problematized by an Orientalist approach. But he has these three sections in the Kitab Kasra Shahwatain, and the first of them he calls Al-Qawl fi Shahwatil Farj, Discourse on Sexual Desire, page 165 of the translation. And again, because he's an upbeat, optimistic Muslim and gives us the good news, he begins by saying, "Know that man, humanity, has been made subject to sexual desire for two beneficial reasons." It's basically a good thing. It's part of Allah's desire that human beings should be happy. The first of these is that by knowing its delight, he is able to draw an analogy which suggests to him what the delight of the afterlife must be like. So it's the exact opposite of the Christian image, whereby by being celibate, by renouncing this, you get some kind of foretaste of the celibate angelic life of the blessed in the life to come. In Islam, it's the opposite, because this is a foretaste of the non-problematized, sexualized life of the blessed in the garden. So it has almost a sacramental function. Its taste is a taste of Jannah, necessarily. The Qur'an makes this specific. The Qur'anic images are not metaphors of something that's utterly beyond our comprehension. There is a real resemblance between the pleasures that it describes and the pleasures that we know. So he says, "For the delight of the sexual act, were it to last, would be the greatest pleasure of the body, just as the pain of a burn is the body's greatest agony. Encouragement and deterrence, targhib wa tarhib, which drive people towards their saving happiness, can only be brought about by means of palpable pain and pleasure, since what cannot be perceived through experience will never be greatly desired." In other words, if paradise had been something completely out of this world, with no resemblance to the things of this world, nobody would really want it. I mean, how can you want what's completely outside your own experience of what's pleasurable? The second reason is that it allows the human race to continue and the world to abide. Such are its benefits, obviously. Major benefits. So it gives us the good news first. Then he says, "However, sexual desire also contains evils which may destroy both religion and the world if it is not controlled and subjugated and restored to a state of equilibrium." This is the wasat. It has been said that the Quranic verse, "Rabbana وَلَا تُحَمِّلْنَا مَا لَا طَاقَةَ لَنَا بِهِ," "Our Lord, do not burden us with more than we can bear," refers, when correctly interpreted, to powerful lust, powerful sexual desire. And that's as good an interpretation as any. We all need to make this prayer. Particularly when we live in a world that really doesn't understand the necessity of any self-control in this. This is a du'a we should be making in a contrite spirit repeatedly. And then he gives some other indications, the dangers of this genie, basically a good genie, when it's unleashed and abused. One of these stories is interesting one. It said that Musa alayhi salam was once sitting in company when the shaitan came up to him wearing a cloak. When he drew near to him, he took this off and set it aside. Then he said, "Peace be upon you, Musa." Musa asked him who he was, and he replied, "I am shaitan." "Qatalaka Allah," "God slay you," Moses said, "what brings you here?" And he answered, I've come to greet you in view of your great rank in the sight of Allah. What was it that I saw you wearing? He asked, and he replied, a cloak with which I snatch away the hearts of the descendants of Adam. The sitr, the hijab. What is it then, Moses asked, that a man does which enables you to prevail over him? And he replied, he becomes pleased with himself and considers that he has many good deeds to his credit and forgets his sins. Now I would warn you against three things. Never be alone with a woman who is not lawful for you, for never does a man do so without having me, not my companions, as his companion, so that I tempt them both with one another. Never make a vow to Allah without fulfilling it, and never prepare something to give as charity and then fail to give it, for never does a man do so without having me, not my companions, as his companion, so that I prevent him from giving it at a later time. So here he indicates, and it comes first in this list of three things, that this principle of khalwa is of momentous importance. We might translate it as illicit seclusion. Man and a woman alone together, and they're never alone together, the shaitan is the third. Invariably, inevitably, unless there is a mahram, or marriage relationship, between the two, here, shaitan himself is saying, yep, I'm there. However confident they may feel of their own superiority and virtue, lack of sin, he is nonetheless there. He's going to tempt them with each other. And were this principle only to be understood, there would be a lot more happily married people in the world today. Because zina, which Allah describes as fahishatan sa'asabila, an obscenity and an evil way, begins with just innocent moments. It never begins as zina, it always starts somewhere, and then a kind of process of nuclear escalation sets in until that's it. And khalwa, the idea of illicit seclusion, is really regarded as laughable in today's world. It's what everybody's after. They all want a solitude à deux. It's what the world craves. And to suggest that it's inappropriate is very strange, but they are starting to realise, in a number of American high schools now, the high school regulations specify that if a student comes to see a teacher in his room, you have to leave the door open because of the endless harassment suits and other catastrophes that have taken place again and again. In the army and the navy, they're now beginning to wake up to the to Muslims' self-evident point that if you put servicemen and servicewomen together in close proximity, particularly in a combat situation, calamities will ensue. The ridiculous instructions issued to the Marines during the Gulf War, whereby they were told about how they should change their battle dress under a blanket. It's kind of nonsense. And the ship that they sent out, the auxiliary vessel, during the Gulf War, that had to be sent back again when a fifth of the female crew members reported pregnancies. Never mind the other things that took place. This was where they got it wrong and they got pregnant. Had to be sent back. They called it the love boat. Germaine Greer talks about it in her new book, which is a good book. And this is inevitable. Khalwa leads to this. So will we learn? Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib once said, Satan never despaired of destroying any previous prophet by means of women. Now what he means here is not women as women, because women were made beloved to the prophets, but women in terms of a public sexual presence. And then the Imam says, the desire for women, this obviously works reciprocally, which is the greatest of all desires, who would deny that, is susceptible to excess, defect, and equilibrium. Excess obtains when the intellect is overcome, so that a man's concern is so distracted towards the enjoyment of women and slave girls that he is unable to tread the path of the akhirah. Or it may overcome a man's religion so that he is drawn into obscene activities. This may become so extreme in some cases that two foul habits are acquired. Firstly, he may partake of something which makes him desire to have intercourse more often, just as some people take certain drugs which strengthen the stomach and allow them to eat more of the things which they desire. So aphrodisiacs, rather like these new dieting drugs, if you like, the same kind of mentality. Maximize the pleasure, minimize the pain. And he says, this resembles nothing so much as a man tormented by savage beasts and snakes which sleep from time to time, but which he finds methods of awakening and arousing and then has to make his peace with. But the desires for food and intercourse are in reality pains which a man would rather be free of so as to gain another form of delight. It's a rather austere image, one valid perspective. This doesn't mean that aphrodisiacs and the like are forbidden. Clearly there are certain people with medical conditions who can legitimately make use of these, and traditional Islamic medicine, even a Tibb an-Nabawi, is filled with remedies of this kind. But going to excess in this, as with anything, is reprehensible. As he goes on to state here, the second thing is that in the case of some misguided people, this desire may end in what he calls ishq, or amorous passion, which means a kind of obsession or an addiction. This constitutes utter ignorance of the intended purpose of sexual congress and a descent to a level lower than that of the animals. This is what we would call nowadays sex addiction, and there's a huge industry in this country and in Britain and elsewhere of people who are in recovery getting away from this particular addiction. There are Sex Addicts Anonymous clinics and organisations, and it's apparently a major problem. And it's exactly what the Imam is talking about. And he says, how do you avoid this addiction? And he says, well, stop it before it begins. Don't let the escalation take place. He says it's the disease of an empty and unconcerned heart. If you're busy with serious things, then you won't fall prey to this. One should be on one's guard against its preliminaries by abstaining from repeated glances and thoughts. Otherwise, it will take firm hold of one and be difficult to shake off. In this, it's no different from the passion which certain people harbour for wealth, status, land and children, or even for playing with birds, lutes, backgammon or chess, all of which may possess them to such a degree that their religious and worldly lives are adulterated and they are unable ever to abstain from them. In this age of computer games and chat groups, this is particularly evident. There are apparently people who have died of starvation because they can't tear themselves away from their computer screen. This happens, and as the technology becomes yet more sophisticated and other senses are wired into the system, this will become more and more common. People living worlds of virtual reality, the great majority of which is aberrant obscenity, which is a blasphemy against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, taking something beautiful, turning it into something obscene. So he says, don't begin down that path if you don't like its consequences. To break the power of this amorous passion, this extravagance, in its early stages, is like pulling at the reins of a riding beast when it heads for a gate it would like to enter. To rein it back is a very easy thing, whereas to treat such a passion after it has taken hold of one is like letting the beast go in and then catching it by its tail and pulling it from behind. A much more difficult task. One should therefore take precautions at the onset of these things, for later they can only be treated with an effort so intense as almost to lead to death. So he then says, excess in the matter of sexual desire then causes the intellect to be overcome to this degree, which is very much to be condemned. Insufficient sexual desire, however, leads to an indifference to the opposite sex, or to giving them insufficient pleasure, which is also to be condemned. It's not frequently noted, but Islam explicitly discovered the female orgasm in Zal, which is mentioned in the hadith narrated in Musnad al-Firdaus by Imam Daylami. It's a weak hadith, but nonetheless it indicates that some early Muslims were aware of this principle and regarded it as a legitimate one. And the tahseen of the spouse, which clearly logically entails this, is something which is an obligation of the husband. Sexual desire is a praiseworthy thing when it stands in a state of equilibrium, obedient to the intellect and the sharia in all its movements. So it's a praiseworthy thing when it's in a state of balance. Whenever it becomes excessive, it should be broken with hunger and with marriage. Then he gives the hadith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ya ma'ashara shabab, O young men, you should marry, and whoever cannot should fast, for fasting is a form of castration. It's the true meaning of this word, wijah. So that's his initial statement, and he makes some very large absolute statements here. He says this is a good. It is a good that is linked to one of the goods of the akhirah, and hence should never be despised or belittled or mocked by the mu'min. It is a good which was lived by the Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam and by the pure ones of this ummah. It is a good which leads to the greater numbers of this ummah in the world, which will be a source of the pride of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam on yawm al-qiyamah. تَنَاكَحُوا تَكَاثَرُوا فَإِنِّي مُبَاهٍ بِكَثْرَتِكُمُ الْأُمَمَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ Marry each other, he says, and become numerous, multiply, for I shall be proud of your numbers on the Yawm al-Qiyamah. So it's a good thing on both of these counts, ukhrawi and dunyawi, if you like. But when abused, like any good thing, it can take us down to the level of the asfala safilin, the pathetic spectacle of the solitary internet surfer, or of those who actualize their foul distortions and put into practice their fantasies. The next section, the Imam then talks, and this is symmetrical with his approach to the question of hunger, about when one should marry and when one should not. It's page 171. And he says, know that at the outset, the murid, the aspirant, should not occupy his heart and his soul with marriage. For this would distract him very seriously from treading the path and would cause him to find solace in his wife. Solace in the sense of a worldly type of intimacy that is all too common amongst the spiritually undeveloped, as opposed to a true intimacy and love which we find in the seerah. And all who find solace, this real dunyawi uns, in other than God must necessarily be distracted from him. The ghafla, the forgetfulness that is common amongst newlyweds. And then he gives these sayings from some of the salaf, like Abu Sulaiman al-Darani. Here we have his saying, whoever marries is inclined towards the world. Then he said, I've never known an aspirant to marry and retain his former state. And he likewise said, everything which distracts you from Allah, whether it be family, property or children, is an ill omen for you. So these are athar from the early Muslims who recommended this state of uzuba. Some of the ulama, amongst them Imam Abu Talib al-Makki, have said that towards the end of time, akhir al-zaman, halat fihi al-uzuba, probably we're not there yet, but at that time, celibacy, bachelorhood, perpetual virginity will be legitimate. Why? Because so appalling will be the pressures on young people that one will be inevitably confronted with the spectacle of seeing all of one's children slide into profanity. And also because of the difficulty of finding a halal livelihood to support a family in that time. May Allah protect us. So he says, it's a condition that the aspirant remains celibate at the outset, until such time as his knowledge of Allah becomes well established. And that's the traditional view, not just amongst the ulama of Sufism, but amongst the ulama of the Zahir, the traditional ulama generally for young teenage would-be ulama have recommended that they don't marry because it means they have to earn money, they have to establish a house, they get children, and it's a distraction. Imam al-Sakhawi almost facetiously adduces the following poem. قَالُوا لِي تَزَوَّجْ فَلَا دُنْيَا بِلَمْرَأَةٍ وَرَاقِبِ اللَّهَ وَقْرَ آيِ يَاسِينَ لَمَّا تَزَوَّجْتُ طَابَ الْعَيْشُ لِي وَحَلَى وَصِرْتُ بَعْدَ وُجُودِ الْخَيْرِ مِسْكِينَ جَاءَ الْبَنُونَ وَجَاءَ الْهَمُّ يَتْبَعُهُمْ ثُمَّ الْتَفَتُّ فَلَا دُنْيَا وَلَا دِينَ هذا الزمان الذي قال الرسول لنا خف الرحال فقد فاز المخفون. I'll give you a very rough translation. He says, they said to me, marry, because there's no dunya, no pleasure in life without a woman. Fear Allah, recite Surah Yasin. When I married, life was sweet and delightful for me. And then I found, having had wealth, that I was miskeen, was poor. Children came and worries came following them. Then I turned around and had no dunya and no deen either. This is the age in which the Rasul said to us, Khifur Rihal, don't carry too much on your riding beast, because those who travel light will be saved. Maybe alluding to this principle that a time of fitna will come when marriage will not be as commendable as it is now. So the ulama of the Zahir have generally not liked to see young students get married because it is a preoccupation. That's obvious. But the imam says, this, however, is the case only if he is not overcome by desire. If he is so overcome, he should break it with constant hunger and fasting. Should his desire still not be subjugated and he find himself unable to restrain his eyes, for instance, even if he is able to preserve his chastity, then for him marriage is the better state, for it will quieten his desire. Otherwise, to the extent that he cannot restrain his eyes, he will be unable to restrain his thoughts, and his concentration will be destroyed. He may even be tried with something beyond his capacity. The zina al-ayn, the fornication of the eye, is one of the major venial faults, and soon leads on to a mortal and obscene sin, which is the fornication of the flesh. The man who is unable to turn away his eyes will not be able to safeguard himself against unchastity. However complacent we may be, يَعْلَمُ خَائِنَةَ الْأَعْيُنِ وَمَا تُخْفِي الصُّدُورِ. He knows the treason of the eyes and what the hearts hide. It's one reason why we had the hijab as a mercy for the ummah. And the world says the hijab is a symbol of the denigration of women in Islam. I cannot begin to understand where they get that from. In fact, the logic of it is a denigration of men, because men don't wear hijab. It's assumed that women are better able to restrain their glance than men, which is possibly, probably true. Read the Kinsey report. Men are more rapidly aroused than women. The hijab, if you like, is evidence of Islam's superior esteem for women and their self-discipline in this regard. I don't want to give a disquisition here on hijab, because the shelves of Islamic bookshops are, mashallah, heavy laden with books and tapes on this subject, save to make the point that in Islam we veil our holy places. Tell the kafir who says that the hijab is degrading that we veil our most holy shrine, which is the Kaaba. The Kiswa is not there because we don't like it, it's because we like it almost too much. It is the Haram, the sanctuary. the Holy of Holies in the temple of Sayyidina Sulaiman alayhi salam was veiled. Not because they underestimated it, but because of their extraordinary reverence for it. In traditional Catholic churches, you will find that the tabernacle is veiled. You always wonder what exactly the priest is getting up to there when the curtain is drawn and he's doing something with the communion chalice, because that's a holy event, and as with the temple, it's veiled. So the hijab, properly understood, is a veneration of the holiness of women, real or potential. No way can it be regarded as an underestimation. And then some more athar. Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam said, "Beware of glances, the nazra, for they so desire in the heart, which is temptation enough." So Sayyidina Dawood told his son alayhi salam, alayhi salam, "Oh my son, walk behind a lion or a black cobra, but never walk behind a woman." Every man knows exactly why. Sayyidina Yahya alayhi salam was once asked, "How does zina begin?" And he replied, "With looking and with wishing." Al-Fudayl, this is Fudayl bin Ayyad, one of the great early Sufis, said, "Shaitan says, 'It is my ancient bow and my arrow with which I do not miss,'" referring to looking. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, this is a hadith narrated by Imam Ahmad, "An-nazaru sahmun masmum min sihami iblis," a gaze is a poisoned arrow from Shaitan. "Whoever abstains from it in fear of Allah shall receive from him an increase in faith. Yurithuhu Allahu imanan yajidu halawatahu fi qalbih," the sweetness of which he will feel in his heart. So to look, other than looking accidentally, is a sin. To look away increases one's iman. And the mu'min of a sound heart knows this from experience. He also said, alayhi salatu wasalam, "I leave behind me no temptation more damaging to men than that of women, no fitna." And again, the ulama hasten to explain that this cannot be an equation of women with fitna, because he married women. It is instead a condemnation of the weakness of males. It is talking here about the public sexual aura or presence of women. It is not talking about women as women. That's narrated in Bukhari. And he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, "Beware of the fitna of this world and the fitna of women. For truly the first fitna of the Bani Israel was through women." Often Muslim chauvinists like to use these hadith to indicate their view of the derogation of women, but that's not the correct meaning. It's not the essence of woman that is being condemned here. It's rather the male weakness. The word woman here is being used metonymically. And this is even a commandment in the Quran, "قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ," tell the believing men to lower their gaze, وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ, and protect their chastity, and to indicate that this is a duty equally incumbent on both sexes. The verse goes on to say, وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُضْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ وَيَحْفَظْنَ فُرُوجَهُنَّ, and tell the believing women to lower their gaze and to preserve their chastity. That's purer for them. Assuredly, Allah is aware of what they do. And then hadith, this is in Abu Dawood and at-Tirmidhi, Umm Salama narrates Ibn Maktum al-A'ma once asked leave of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to enter while I was sitting with Maymuna. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked us to go behind a screen, and we asked, is he not blind and unable to see us? And he replied, do you not see him? This shows that it is not lawful for women to sit with blind men, as has become the custom today at banquets and funeral assemblies. It's only lawful for women to speak to men and to look at them for purposes of general necessity. It's halal for them, clearly, to have pursuits in the world, to go shopping, inevitably to interact with men who are not their mahrim. This is inescapable. Sometimes it's necessary for them to do that to defend their honour and dignity. There's nothing wrong with that if it's a general necessity, li umum al haja, as Imam al-Ghazali says, but one does not overstep the line, turn it into some excuse for social relaxation. And then the Imam gets even more hard-hitting and says, now it may also be the case that a man is able to keep his eyes from women, but not from adolescent boys. And for him too, it is better that he marry. But the case of boys is even more damaging, since if a man's heart inclines to a woman, he may at least render her lawful to him by marrying her. To look with desire at the face of a boy is forbidden. In fact, everyone whose heart is affected by the form of beautiful boys to the extent that he senses that they are different from bearded adults is forbidden to look at them. However much a murid may need to marry, he should not forsake the stipulations of aspirancy, shurut al-irada, the conditions of the path, either when he is first married or later on. When he is newly wed, he should respect them by having a correct intention, while during the course of his married life he should do so by means of goodness and character and behaviour, and respecting the rights which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to women, and which, since we've detailed them in the Book of Marriage, we will not reiterate here. He actually lists 12 rights of a woman over her husband: toleration of faults, provision of financial maintenance, equal treatment of co-wives, and other such topics. So again, see here how Imam al-Ghazali is integrating the married life into his complete project, which is single-minded in its focus on akhirah. Marriage too is part of the path, the way to the akhirah. It's not just something that we do to amuse ourselves along the way or even to keep out of trouble morally. No, it's a context for the cultivation of the virtues, tolerating the faults of the spouse, patience, seeking a halal livelihood, the necessary virtues entailed by the procreation of children, learning the ahkam of sharia with regard to the rights and responsibilities of each sex. It is a sign of sincerity in spiritual aspirancy that one marry a woman who is poor but religious, rather than seeking after a wealthy one. Someone once said that the man who marries a rich woman will find 5 things in her: an expensive dower, a delayed wedding, lack of service, constant expense, and an inability to divorce her should he wish to do so because of his fear of losing her money. And this is a problem in the Muslim Ummah now, that this question of the mahar spiraling completely out of control. The Guardian newspaper in London recently did some research. They found out that the average Asian marriage in Britain costs £85,000. £85,000. People routinely take out a second mortgage on their homes to finance it. 2 or 3 excursions to Karachi to choose and to buy the wedding dress. An expensive hotel, extravagant food, the right kind of musicians. Little gifts for the departing guests. And nobody really enjoys the event. It's kind of over-formal and a kind of potlatch ceremony. You know, the Indians of the west coast of the United States used to display their wealth and prestige by throwing everything they possessed onto a great big fire. Well, Muslim wedding practices are often pretty comparable. Pure riyah, pure ostentation, as if one is serving the honour and the dignity of one's beloved daughter by this kind of extravagant waste. This is a problem and has to be overcome, and sometimes it's quite extreme. If I can be allowed a personal confession here, I once was smitten by a young lady in Saudi Arabia, and after inquiries discovered that the going price was 100 million rials. I don't know what that would be, 25 million pounds at the time. And this is completely haram, one of the signs of the qiyamah. So many young people are not getting married because of this meaningless and stupid abuse of the wealth and resources of the ummah. So the imam is well aware of this. The case of a poor woman, however, is quite the opposite. Someone else remarked, a wife should be beneath her husband in four things, or else she will despise him. And here, anybody who's interested in political correctness should close their ears. A wife should be beneath her husband in four things, or else she will despise him. Age, height, wealth, and lineage. She should be better than him in four others: beauty, manners, character, and scrupulousness in matters of religion. If you think about this, this is not an anti-female sentiment at all. The mark of sincere aspirancy in married life is good character, husn al-khuluq. Statement that we need to think about. Good character. Not the idea that we can somehow lower our standards when we arrive home and the world isn't looking, and we can slump on the sofa and demand food and drink and shout at the wife and shout at the children because, well, we're the master of the house and we can do what we like. The world does those things to us outside, but at home we can do what we like, and the question of akhlaq is not really relevant. She's only my wife, for heaven's sake. Imam Ghazali says, the mark of sincere aspirancy, spiritual wayfaring in married life is good character. And here he gives some interesting examples. A certain murid once married a woman whom he served so constantly that she was embarrassed and complained to her father. I'm quite bewildered, she said, by this man. I've been in his house for years and not once have I gone to the privy without his arriving there before me with the water. Now, this is a hyperbolic kind of tale, and it's not assumed that this would actually have happened, but Imam al-Ghazali is merely giving it as an example rhetorically in order to emphasize that this is a virtue. It's not a demeaning of the husband's status to serve and to help his wife. He's presenting it here very emphatically as a virtue. Another aspirant married a woman of great beauty who shortly before the wedding was afflicted with the smallpox. This is another not quite real story, but one which has a moral to it. Her family were beside themselves with grief and feared that he would no longer find her beautiful. Instead, however, he pretended to them that he himself had been afflicted with ophthalmia, and then that he had gone quite blind, so that when she was given to him in marriage, her family were no longer distressed. He continued in this way for 20 years until at last, when she died, he opened his eyes. When questioned about what he had done, he said, I did it deliberately so that her family would not be grieved. You have outrun all your brethren, he was told, through your goodness of character. Kind of legendary story, whose point is not that we should be imitating this, but rather that one should make sacrifices for the happiness of the bride and her family. Story that some of you will probably be familiar with already is that of Hatim al-Asam, one of the early Sufis, known as Hatim al-Asam, which means Hatim the Deaf. One of the stories given for why he was called the Deaf was that he was engaged to a woman, and on their wedding night, when they were alone together, they'd been, mashallah, eating well, she accidentally broke wind. which in Arab Muslim society is an absolute no-no, you never do that. And as a nicely brought up lady, she was absolutely filled with horror and humiliation. And she said, "I'm terribly sorry." And he said, "What did you say?" "I'm really sorry." "Sorry?" And he was known as Hatim al-Asam, Hatim the Deaf, because of that example of husn al-khuluq and respect for his wife's sensibilities. And then another interesting, colourful story. Another Sufi once married a bad-tempered woman and endured her company patiently. When asked why he did not divorce her, he replied, "I'm afraid that someone else might marry her who is unable to tolerate her and will suffer accordingly." Well, I don't know that any of us are that good these days. The point he's making is a serious one, that toleration of faults is a virtue, and in marriage, which is a blessed state and Allah hates divorce, it is a particularly important virtue. Virtues are not less because they are in marriage. In fact, they are more because of the permanent consequences of a breakdown in the relationship. At-talaqu yahtazu lahu arshu ar-Rahman. Divorce shakes the throne of ar-Rahman. Again, something that we forget. And then some more stories. It was for this reason that the Salaf made haste to marry and to marry off their daughters. Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib said, "Satan never despairs of anyone until he has endeavoured to tempt him through women." And the converse is presumably also meant. And Ibn al-Musayyib said, at the age of 84, when he'd lost the use of one eye and was almost blind in the other, "In my opinion, women are to be feared more than anything else." By which he means the fitna. Once encountered a truly ancient Libyan who's marrying this young teenage bride, he said it was to keep him away from fitna. The man looked as if he would be dead in a few months. What kind of fitna he was afraid of, Allahu A'lam. InshaAllah, his intention was a good one. Another story of Imam Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, as we know, one of the great muhaddithin amongst the tabi'in. I think probably we can end this chapter at this point and move on. The other stories are merely driving home the point rather than adding anything new. And let's try and fit in before Maghrib Imam Ghazali's conclusion. An exposition of the merit of him who counters the desire of his sex and his eye. He's briefly alluded to this already when he cites the hadith in Imam Ahmad's Musnad, which says that you will receive an iman whose sweetness you will find in your heart if you look away. "Know that this desire wields more power than any other over man and is the most disobedient to reason when it is aroused. Its consequences are unsightly and embarrassing, and one should be afraid to enact them. Most people refrain from acting upon their sexual desire," he's talking about illicitly, "either through incapacity, fear, embarrassment, or a wish to safeguard their reputations." If we think honestly about this, you can see not much has changed. With the exception, perhaps, of certain heads of state and presidents and heirs to the throne who don't seem so worried about their reputations. "None of these things, however, brings any reward from Allah, for they constitute no more than a preference for one desire of the nafs over another. Certainly, a man's inability to follow up his desire is a sign that he is protected, and all such obstacles are beneficial in that they ward off sin. A man who does not commit fornication will not incur the sin which attaches to it, whatever the reason that induced him to abstain may have been. But merit and great reward follow only when one refrains from such an act for fear of Allah, while able to perform it and in the absence of obstacles and the presence of suitable circumstances. And this is especially so when one's desire is genuine." So the rest of this chapter is a list of illustrations indicating this particular virtue, self-discipline, often the hardest form of self-discipline. And then he gives a hadith which is in Bukhari and Muslim, well-known hadith. On the day of Qiyamah, seven people will be shaded by Allah under His throne when there is no shade but His. يَوْمَ لَا ظِلَّ إِلَّا ظِلُّهُ. And he enumerated amongst them a man invited by a woman of beauty and good family to lie with her, but who said, إِنِّي أَخَافُ اللَّهَ رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ. I fear God, Lord of the worlds. The tale of Yusuf alayhi salam and his refusal of Zulaykha, despite his ability to accede to her demand and in spite of her desire for him, is well known. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises him for so doing in the Qur'an. And he is the leader, the imam, and the exemplar for all who have been granted success in struggling against the shaitan with regard to this powerful desire. And then he gives a number of quite long stories illustrating the heroism of those who are in a position to surrender to this powerful desire, but solely from fear of Allah, the Akhirah, abstain. Such is the merit which attaches to remaining chaste when one is in a position to gratify one's desire. Similar to this is the case of being able to gratify the sexual desire of the eye and yet abstaining. The eye is the beginning place of fornication, and to guard it is therefore a matter of great importance. It's also difficult in that it may be underestimated and not greatly feared, despite the fact that all evil derives from it. One will not be taken to task for the first glance if it is unintentional. Why? Because the first glance is from the fitrah and people's eyes rove naturally. But one will certainly be taken to task for looking again. The Prophet ﷺ said, you may have the first, but the second is against you. This is a hadith in Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi. In other words, the first accidental look, it's not a sin, but look again, and the situation is different. Al-Ala bin Ziyad has said, do not follow the cloak of a woman with your eyes, for a glance sows desire in the heart. It's rare indeed that a man in his comings and goings does not happen to glance at women. To the extent that he senses their beauty, his nature will demand that he look again, at which point he should make himself appreciate that looking again in this way is sheer ignorance. And here we see the Ghazalian logic. For if he looks and finds the object of his regard to be beautiful, his desire will be aroused, but since he'll be unable to satisfy it, he will gain only regret. While if he looks and finds ugliness, he will gain no pleasure, and will in fact be pained, since he had desired pleasure and found ugliness instead. Both of these circumstances, therefore, entail sin and sorrow. However, to the extent that he guards his eye, a great number of disadvantages will be spared his heart. Should his eye stray by looking, but he still restrain his sex when in circumstances which would permit him to gratify it, he has been granted the utmost strength and success. Then the Imam offers a long story, a couple of long stories, about those who glanced and were tempted and overcame their weakness. And then he ends, and for the barakah of the khatam, insha'Allah, I'll read his final paragraph. Thus, alhamdulillah, praise be God, and through his generosity, closes the book of Breaking the Two Desires. It shall be followed, insha'Allah, by the book of the faults of the tongue, Kitab Afat al-Lisan, by which he means things like backbiting, lying, talking too much, etc. Alhamdulillah, the beginning and at the end, in what is apparent and in what is hidden. May his blessings and most abundant salutations rest upon our Master Muhammad, the best of his creation, and upon his every chosen bondsman amongst the dwellers of the earth and of the heavens. Ameen. Now we have some time for questions. Blizzard is already building up. Happy to say that the questions that came earlier are actually left in the hotel, so I'm not going to tackle them now. Let's try and work through these now. It's a fiqhi question, so I'm not really qualified, but is there precedence for a group of women to go for Hajj together with a group being organised by a mosque and led by a man if no mahram male is available? Yep, this is legitimate and it's done, and the Saudis will give you a visa to do that. And for many women, it's the only way in which they can ever perform the obligation of Hajj. Particularly, well, in England, for instance, we have a lot of convert women. Most converts in places like Cambridge are women, and they're often divorcees, sometimes they're older women. In reality, given the prejudices of our community against marrying older women, unlikely to ever find a mahram. Their relatives are not Muslims, and the only way they can conceivably do it is this way, by going with a group of righteous women, Jama'a Saliha. I've often wondered what one is to do with this particular aspect of the community's unfairness to women, namely the great difficulty that women of a certain age find in remarrying, which is a religious duty for them. In England, very frequently we have these women who, I mean, the typical profile of this kind of convert is when she's young, she meets an Arab student in a bar or a nightclub, and they get married, and overnight he turns into some kind of religious firebrand, doesn't let her out of the house, beats her regularly, and she sincerely learns the deen and practices it. After a few years, perhaps when he's got his passport, he divorces her and marries a woman from back home who is even more docile than she is, and she's stuck. She has no family to go back to. The community is not interested. In most cases, she's not even allowed into the mosques. Where does she go? And we have a lot of women like that. It's probably the biggest single social problem amongst the convert community in England. Now, the traditional solution would, of course, be polygamy, because this is part of the sunnah. Several of the wives of the Rasul, alayhi salatu wasalam, were elderly. He married them as an act of compassion, and it's a tradition in the Islamic world for a person to take in women into his family in order to give them a place in society. Now, we don't do that. Polygamy, it seems to me, is something that is possible only for very good people or for very bad people, very good men or very bad men. Very bad, in other words, they're quite happy to ruin the happiness of their faithful existing spouse simply in order to gratify some desire that they have, not for a moral or spiritual reason, but merely for self-gratification. To render the life of their first wife an absolute misery, unless of course she agrees to it, which occasionally happens. Or you have to be a very good person and you engage in polygamy in order to help someone else, and virtually nobody does that, as far as I can see, unless she also happens to be young and attractive, but brother, that's not my intention, and Allahu A'lam. But I do know a few people whose practice is to marry older women to help them out, and may Allah reward them, and this is one of the most neglected aspects of the sunnah. But how such women, when they're not attached, make the Hajj? They can only do it if they go with a group of other women. I'm going to try and answer the questions on which I might have a meaningful opinion. Ah, this is a wise question. Is a look without desire at a member of the opposite sex sinful? This is a very treacherous, elusive, renegade desire, and we often don't know that it's there. It doesn't have to have physiological manifestations for it to be there. Clearly, the less desire is present, the less sin is present, but it's not the fitra of human beings for there to be none there whatsoever, unless there's medically something very wrong with you. I think in practice for most of us that is a hypothetical question. Wallahu a'lam. If a couple wants to satisfy their desires, must it always be with the hopes of having children? No. Not at all. It's permissible in Sharia, even required in Sharia, to have sexual relations with a woman who is demonstrably sterile, or barren. That's still one of her rights. It's part of the tahsin. Or if she is past childbearing age, the principle of tahsin still applies. There's a kind of prejudice in some parts of the Muslim world today that it's something wahish, disagreeable if a woman is older. I don't say really ancient, but older, for her to continue to be sexually active, but that's something that doctors and fuqaha alike would regard as pointless and invalid. No, this إِنَّ فِي بُضْعِ أَحَدِكُمْ صَدَقَةً. In the sexual act of each of you there is a sadaqah, a charity. Not because it's going to lead to children necessarily, but because it's an anticipation of the unitive joys of the akhirah. Allah wants Muslims to be happy. In the Quran, the munafiq is described as having a disease in their hearts. في قلوبهم مرض. What is the cure for this disease? It's a difficult one, and it depends on the munafiq and the severity of the affliction. Sometimes, I mean, it's very rare for a munafiq to be pure munafiq. Generally, nifaq is in degrees, and we all are munafiqun to some degree or another. And we all have some experience through muhasaba of how we can gouge out that particular weakness within us. And for the more thoroughgoing munafiq, he has to do the same thing. And in the occasional moments of contrition and reflection that he or she does experience, has to seize that moment and work on themselves. And one of the reasons why religion has cycles and sacred places is that it gives people opportunities for tawbah through intensity. So a munafiq may well be going along with the community by fasting in Ramadan or doing the Hajj, but in those times when there is more barakah and more clarity of heart, they are more likely to recognize the impurity of their condition and to repent. But ultimately, the heart of every human being is between two fingers of the Rahman, and he turns the heart as he will. This is his decree. Some people will die as munafiqeen, and little that we can do can help them very often, unless we're quite exceptional people. I mean, there were even munafiqeen who saw the Rasul, alayhi salatu wasalam, still were not cured. This was Allah's decree. Does the same recommendation not to marry as a student apply to women who are studying? I wasn't sure because girls are encouraged to marry young. Girls and boys are encouraged to marry young, particularly these days. now that the world is drowning in concupiscence. My own view, for what it's worth, is that because now, unlike in previous generations, we are able to postpone the arrival of children through halal methods reliably, it is better for students to be married, particularly in an American or British campus environment where a kind of orgiastic drinking ethos prevails. It's much better for our hearts for that particular tendency to be stilled as much as possible. Sometimes it's not possible, obviously, because the spouse may be somewhere else, the two students may not be at the same university, but generally it is better. It is much better. Yeah, you know, some of these questions to do with such intimate things that I don't really feel able to deal with them here, but if people want to ask me afterwards, they can. What are the reasons for the rise of impotence? I'm not sure that... Is that a Sharia question? No, I have a theory, and again, this is my own waham, that the obsession with sexuality in the modern world is because of the poor quality of it. People are striving towards the perfect whatever, and they're not getting it. And the reason why is that it has been stripped of any meaning and beauty, and it's just a process of animal coupling. And that there's no baraka in what they do. There's no sense that this is a sacred, private, beautiful event that unites two people in love, mutual respect. But it's just self-gratification. And hence Allah does not give them even what they're looking for. Whether there's a rise in impotence or not, I don't know, but maybe this is connected to... Maybe this is connected to the Quranic verse that says, "Wala in shakartum la azidannakum." We give thanks for Allah's blessings. If you give thanks for His blessings, He will give you more. And if you don't give thanks, or if you regard this as something that's not religious, or if you're not religious, then maybe taken away from you. So many blessings are being taken away from humanity in the modern world, particularly blessings to do with natural beauty and the environment. Maybe this is another thing that we just don't deserve any longer. Wallahu a'lam. Somebody should tell me when it's time for prayer. If one is ready but is not yet ready for marriage but is not yet financially stable, should one wait or get married? I can't answer that because it depends on the individual. Again, we are facing an uphill struggle against often parental expectations of having everything perfect before we can get married, and the marital home has to be there and this, that and the other. That's not really required. And some of the Muhajireen, when they came to Medina, they didn't have homes at all, but they would still be married. They were sometimes given wives by the Ansar. You don't even have to have a house of your own in order to be married. You can meet occasionally or whatever. That's perfectly legitimate in Sharia, and if it keeps you away from the haram, it's a good thing. We've over-formalized marriage in the Islamic world. It's become rather Christian. In the hijab verse, the command about وَلْيَضْرِبْنَ بِخُمُرِهِنَّ عَلَى جُيُوبِهِنَّ has a very vague description. Well, we can't refer to Allah's book as vague. This is not a good way of putting it. Compared to the verses preceding it about the etiquette of knocking, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have this verse as vague and the ones before so detailed. Well, Allahu A'lam, part of the i'jaz of the book is that we can't really probe into the reasons for his style. It has no practical connotations because, in fact, the rules about hijab, perfectly clear from the hadith and from the universal practice of the early Muslims, we know that everything except the face and the hands, and for many of the Hanafis, the feet, is considered to be awra. There's no substantial argument amongst the ulama. And the fact that there is no immediate Quranic dalil for that is neither here nor there. Most of the sharia comes from the hadith, not from the kitab. Must be time for Maghrib now. Okay. Thank you for your patience and for your toleration of my regrettably having to bring up some of these topics, but inshallah there has been benefit for some of us. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.